Okay, well, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 41 as we continue to look at the story of Joseph. So Genesis chapter 41 verses 1 to 13, although we will be kind of going over the whole story contained in the chapter, we'll be just reading from verses 1 to 13 today. If you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, and after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with his own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me begin by asking you some questions about dreams. Now, what does it mean if you see a big cat in your dream? Right? What does it mean when you see yourself in a mirror in a dream? And what does it mean if you see a dwarf or a midget in your dream? Right, makes you wonder, like, what do these mean? Well, people have tried to interpret dreams all the time. Like, as a you know, Korean, for example, like, Koreans have special dreams related to babies. So I told Joanna, like, a couple of weeks ago that I had a dream where I came down with Asher down to the living room. So this is all a dream, right? And another baby boy was waiting there, waiting to play with us. And then after telling her that dream, Asher started doing something like this. I don't know if you guys know that one, okay? So if you don't know, in Korea, apparently, that's a sign that you're about to see another baby, like a sibling for this. So, you know, I had a dream, Asher was doing this. Don't worry, she's not pregnant, okay? We're not having any more babies. But makes you wonder if someone around us is pregnant with a boy right now. So that's kind of the superstitions that some Koreans have. Now, the one I asked earlier about big cats, mirror, and dwarf, right, are all what Egyptians look for in dreams. And they have, like, books of these too, right? So a big cat meant that a large harvest was going to happen. So it was a good dream that you saw a big cat in your dream. Seeing yourself in the mirror was a bad sign, and it meant that you were going to have a new wife. I don't know what that means. But seeing a midget or dwarf meant that your life would be cut in half. So you know, all the years in your life will be cut in half. So, I mean, all these dreams have different interpretations, and today, in today's story, we see more obscure dreams. And in case you were wondering by the translations, we're not talking about ears, okay, we're talking about grains. So this is a dream of the Pharaoh, and you guys might remember this story from Sunday school about Joseph interpreting the Pharaoh's dream. But let me just kind of go over this again, right? The Pharaoh has a dream where 7 beautiful fat cows come out of the Nile and graze on the reed grass. And then 7 ugly, skinny cows come out and eat the 7 cows and still stay skinny. So disturbed by this, Pharaoh awoke up and then went back to sleep again and had another dream that was similar. This time, he saw 7 years of grain, so that's the bottom part there. 7 years of grain, plump and good. They were all growing on one stalk. And then sprouted 7 more ears of grain, thin and blighted, like meaning it's rotting and diseased from the east wind. East wind meaning it's coming from the desert. And the thin ears swallowed the plump ones. No one was able to interpret these dreams because they were unusual. And this is when Joseph is called to the palace before the Pharaoh. And so we learn that it took 2 whole years, or we talked about this last week, where he took 2 whole years before Joseph is summoned to the palace before the Pharaoh after Joseph interpreted the chief cupbearer's dream. And this would be the beginning of the rest of Joseph's life, for this is the moment he rises to power. In fact, he becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and Egypt being the superpower during that time, it could be argued that he was the second most powerful man in the whole entire world during that time. We might envy stories like these where God blesses the person so much that they go from rags to riches, right? I wish that God would bless me that way, kind of thing. But if you look at the stories like this in the Bible, there are usually 3 things that are involved, 3 things that follow these people. In the lives of people like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, etc., all these heroes of faith share these 3 things before God blesses them. And the 3 things that need to happen before God uses a person are as follows. And the 4th one in the list that you'll see is one that they do after God blesses them. And that is, they need God's timing, their times of tears, and learning to trust. And then after that, we respond with thanksgiving. So the first is timing. The reason why most Christians struggle in faith, I believe, is because of the difference in timing. We expect a certain timing, and God has a different idea, different timing. And the Bible talks about how there are seasons for everything. Seasons to sow, seasons to reap, seasons to weep, and seasons to laugh. And it also talks about how God's ways are not our ways. Here's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 to 9. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is this discrepancy between God's timing and ours that make it so difficult. It doesn't match a lot of the times. In other words, when God tells us not yet, that's what makes it difficult. Just look at some of the people in the Bible, right? David was anointed to be king in his youth, but only after he went through a time of fame as a warrior and as a renegade running away from Saul because he was going to kill David. Only after then he finally becomes king. Moses would spend 40 years of his life in the palace with the Pharaoh as the prince of Egypt, and later on, 40 years as a lowly shepherd in the wilderness. And only then God would call him, after 80 years has passed in his life, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Even Jesus did not begin ministry right away. The Bible tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And then Jesus began his ministry from 30 years old. And Joseph, right, the one that we're looking at right now, was taken away from his family when he was 17 years old. And after 13 years, at the age of 30, like Jesus, God was about to use him greatly. But that doesn't mean that God did not use him prior to this. For example, God used David to beat Goliath. Right? He was training them, getting them ready, and they faithfully did what was given them. And that's what we saw in Joseph's life as well. He was in prison, he was still faithful. He was in Potiphar's house, he was still faithful. And when it was the right time, God put them in places of power, of leadership, and of influence so that they can bless others. Not for their own benefits, but to bless others. Now, regarding God's timing, right, you might pray something like, "God, give me healing. God, give me restoration. God, I need this. God, I need that. God, I need help." But sometimes, or actually most of the time, the answer doesn't come right away. But when it does, it comes at such a time that we know that it is God. Now, I mentioned before, too, that God is never too late, never too early. His timing is perfect, so we know that it's him. So the question we can ask for Joseph is, why now? Why after 2 years? Why did the cupbearer just happen to remember now when Pharaoh had the dream? Right? Had the cupbearer remembered right away as soon as he got out of the prison, then Joseph could have gone home earlier, 2 years earlier, right? And never be found again. Nothing to do with Egypt. But then again, no one will be there to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph was called to Pharaoh just before the 7 years of harvest and 7 years of famine came. Had the dream come earlier and Joseph interpreted the dream earlier, then maybe he could lose credibility. I mean, anyone can predict the harvest, but if it doesn't come for a couple of years, people will be like, yeah, maybe he's a liar, right? Maybe he just said that to get that power, right? Let's get him out. Well, for one thing, okay, during this whole time, during this 13 years, God was still doing something elsewhere. God was shaping the brothers, especially the one that we know is the story of Judah. We saw in chapter 38 that Judah was a pretty messed up person. He was evil, he was selfish, greedy, violent, and unloving. And God was going to change that over these 13 years, and we will see that. We will see what happens in 2 weeks. Yeah, it's all about timing. It's one of the ways we know that God is answering our prayers and that God is working. And I'm sure that you don't have to be a Christian to know that the timing is important. But for Christians, they are especially important. Because some of you are here because of God's timing. And some of you got to believe in Jesus because of God's timing. And one of the reasons why God makes us wait for his timing is so that we get to truly appreciate that which we receive. Now, you may have heard of something like this, that we live in a time of instant gratification. You want it, you got it, right? No more waiting. Credit card lets you do that. You want it right now, just tap. It's so easy. You get it now, you pay later. There's no waiting involved in anymore. So you're happy for a moment, but then like happiness passes. For example, right, Germans, on the other hand, are taught to not spend money that they don't have. They usually don't use credit cards. They only use debit. And they save up for something that they want. They want something expensive. They wait. They save up. And that waiting really makes them appreciate what you have. For example, I had to wait a whole year before I got to date Joanna. Again, when I had the dating seminar last week, not a lot of kids like that. Like, wait a whole year? But we decide to pray and discern whether we should date or not, and that eventually turned to a whole year. She wanted to make it 10, but I'm like, thank God that it's just 1 year. But Joanna, she had a lot to think and pray about, right? I mean, as a pastor, I know what I'm going to be doing, but should she marry because we had marriage in mind when we're praying about this, right? It would mean that she would become a pastor's wife. That's a lot of commitment, a lot of changes. But we waited for each other, prayed, and then started dating. So there was this greater appreciation for the relations that we had. I mean, if somebody, let's say if you ask somebody to go out on a date, and they say sure right away, like without even thinking, sure, you might feel happy about it. But what if that person actually thought through it, waited, and then said yes? Then you know that yes has more weight to it. Right? Think about Jacob, for example. He waited 7 years before marrying Rachel. But through all that waiting, God trains us. And that's what we need to remember. Whatever it is that God's making you wait for, he's training you right now. And Joseph was getting ready too. And Joseph was being trained in the mundane. So mundane that the Bible simply says 2 years passed. There's nothing remarkable. They don't say anything about those 2 years. So mundane and nothing out of the ordinary. But that's where God trains us, in the ordinary, so that he can use us in extraordinary ways. And I want you to know that in your everyday life, in the ordinary, in the mundane, God is training you right now. As you live each day faithfully, that builds up. Just like how in Olympics, an athlete must lift that weight above his head. It's that one short moment what he's waiting for, and then that's extraordinary. But to get there, he's always lifting weights every day, training and training. And that's what God's making us do as we wait for his timing. So if you're waiting for God's timing, be faithful in what you're doing right now. And while we're waiting, God is preparing us, even with tears. And that is the second thing I want to share with you guys today. Now, while I was studying this chapter and for this sermon, I got to read a quote by a famous Christian writer named A.W. Tozer. Some of you guys may know this name, but this is what he said. He said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Let me read that again. "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And when I read that again and again and again, I cringed. Because I didn't want to agree with it. I mean, why does God need to hurt a person deeply in order to bless him greatly? And again, it's not that the devil hurts the person and God uses him greatly. No, God has hurt him deeply. God is responsible. And that made me cringe. But looking at the lives of many people in the Bible, lives of many heroes of faith, looking at my own life and the lives of others, though I was shaking my head in disagreement, my heart was agreeing that this is usually how God works. Now, this is not a rule, guys, just so you know. God doesn't have to hurt the person deeply in order to bless them, but it is something that we often see in the Bible and in the lives of many people whom God used. Then I remember that Jesus said in his Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Blessed. He calls those people who mourn blessed, happy. Why? Because God is going to bless them. Going through pain is just part of life. We all go through pain. And largely in two categories, pain of growth or pain of regret. If we don't use that pain to grow, that remains as regret. But through pain, we can also bless others. So again, I mentioned that last week I went to a youth retreat, and it was hard to find something that we can relate to with the youth. I tried Pokemon, but there's only so much that I can talk about. But I was able to find something that I had in common with these youth, and that is pain. We all share pain. We all understand what pain is like. Through pain, we're able to understand each other, relate to each other, and pain serves as a bridge between hearts. And it can also help others. Now, I want you to introduce arguably one of the greatest works of literature, Lord of the Rings, by J.R.R. Tolkien. Right, Tolkien was a Catholic English writer. He's the one responsible for helping C.S. Lewis become a Christian as well. But he was actually orphaned at a young age, and he was raised by a Catholic priest. And he had to participate in the First World War, the trench warfare, and in one of the bloodiest battles in human history, the Battle of Somme. Three of his closest friends from his school literary club died, and he endured the trench warfare, the mud, the filth, rats, lice, constant shellfire, and trauma. And eventually he contracted trench fever from lice, and he had to be sent back home because he was so sick, which probably saved his life. Now, when writing this book, this masterpiece, he drew a lot from his own experience, actually, such as the dead marshes in the Two Towers. You've probably seen that in the movies, but it's actually out of his own experience in the battlefields, where he actually did see those dead corpses lying on the ground and so on. And then other places like Mordor, right? It's based on war-torn landscapes of France. And the Fellowship of the Ring, that bond was a tribute to the bond that the soldiers shared, especially with his friends. And orphaned heroes like Frodo and Aragorn, right? These are from his own childhood. So out of his own experience, he wrote these stories and these characters. And things like how the heroes in the story reflect the realities of trauma-stricken soldiers have helped many cope with the traumas. Because they know that even after the war, they're still living with trauma. They're not the same anymore. And they got to relate with these characters, which Tolkien himself is writing out of his own experience. Many have learned about morals through these stories, and also helped inspire other big works like Dungeons and Dragons, The Witcher, and the Game of Thrones. Later on, like even the game Dungeons and Dragons would even help gang members, like all these young gang members who like to kill each other, come together because this one person decided, hey, why don't we just play games together? And they started becoming friends together. Instead of killing each other, they got to bond with each other. All of that because Tolkien's own pain was expressed through these words. His pain that he endured has helped many. Again, pain is not good in and of itself, guys. It's not something we welcome. It's not something God wanted. It's something God's going to get rid of when Jesus returns. But when God uses it, and he can, it can be for good. It's not good, but it can be for good. And that's why we have verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things, including pain, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And that good that Paul is talking about here is us becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that's why earlier on in chapter 5, he says this: "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Not only does pain teach us how to endure, but it also produces godly and Christ-like character in us. And that character produces hope, knowing that if God can bring about these things from pain and suffering, we can count on God to give us so much more. But those painful times do bring about tears. But know this: God does not waste a single tear. He keeps count of them all. Let me read from Psalm chapter 56. It says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You know, sometimes tears are necessary, because tears moisten the heart that has become dry and callous from dry winds of pride and anger and resentment. God wants to soften your heart with tears so that he can bring about new life, new change in your heart. That's why God let Joseph go through these hard times, so that this proud, arrogant young teenager would become a God-trusting, humble young man who will bless others. And pain also helps us understand each other so that we can bless others. Right? How can you understand a person who's going through grief unless you yourself shed tears of grief? Unless you shed tears of loss, tears of failure, tears of betrayal, tears of devastation? We are told to weep with those who weep. Yet if we have not wept ourselves, we never shed tears, it really is difficult to bless others. It's not impossible, but it does make it very difficult to really sympathize and understand and be one with them. This is why God coming as the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is so important to us, because we not only heard that our God is compassionate, as in he suffers with us, but he really did show it by coming as a person who suffered through many things, even to the point where the Bible calls him the man of sorrow, so that he can sympathize with us when we pray to him. So dear friends, God will let you go through times of trials, times of difficulties, times of pain and sorrow, if it means that you come out of things with things like hope, love, trust, and godly and Christ-like characters that are eternal. Like we saw last week in the words of John Newton, everything is necessary that he sends, including affliction, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Because he sees you as someone precious, his child. And like how one refines gold, God will let you go through times like fire if you will come out as fine gold. Like how Job, another man who went through immense pain and tears, confesses, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." And these are the lyrics that we just sang earlier. The times that you go through, as you wipe the tears from your eyes, God is keeping count, and so that at the end of it all, you would trust in him deeply. And that's the next point: trust. Christians are able to wipe away the tears when they realize that God is still good and that he is still trustworthy. We can see from Joseph that he trusted God despite all that's happened to him. And so let's look at what happens when he goes to stand before the Pharaoh. So going back to the story now, in verse 14, we saw that the Pharaoh calls Joseph out of prison. But notice a small, minor detail here. It may have been so insignificant that you just read, you know, read through it, but he said that Joseph, he himself, right, he had shaved himself and changed his clothes. And that doesn't seem very significant to most of us. But a Hebrew people like Joseph, it was actually shameful to shave their beard. But for Egyptians, having beard was looked on as something like abomination. So Joseph would have had lots of hair on his head and face at this time because 2 years, right, he probably would not have taken care of himself. And he could have presented himself like this to win some pity points, to win some compassion from the Pharaoh, to appeal to him, please send me home, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Instead, he matches the Pharaoh's expectation and shaves himself, puts on better clothes so that he can make himself presentable. Even here, we see that Joseph is being selfless, for that is a character trait that he has gained through these times of difficulty. So Pharaoh says to Joseph I heard that you're the guy to talk to if you want to, you know, have your dreams interpreted. But notice what Joseph says. He answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. If Joseph wanted to make his dreams come true, the dreams that he had in the very beginning, where the bundle of wheat bowed down to his, where the stars and moon and sun bowed down to his, this would have been a great opportunity to appeal to the Pharaoh, yep, I'm the guy. But he doesn't. He could have shown himself indispensable, but he doesn't. Hey, I'm just like any other guy. God's the one giving the answers. I'm just here as a messenger. He's dispensable. This is something that we can't do unless we have complete trust in God. So Joseph begins to explain the dream to Pharaoh. He explained that both dreams mean the same thing, right? The 7 years of great harvest and 7 years of great famine. But notice how he says it and what he says it to explain. Verses 25 to 32, right? He says, like, God has revealed to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will surely bring it about. God, 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 God. What's more, Joseph even gives Pharaoh a plan not only to save the Egyptians from famine, but also to add power and wealth to Pharaoh by suggesting like a 20% tax. But the harvest would be so great that people wouldn't mind giving 20%. Joseph was so excellent in what he did that Pharaoh and his servants were all pleased. And now God was going to bless Joseph to take on a bigger responsibility to bless more people. He exalted God, and God was going to exalt Joseph. Now let me pause here for a moment and talk about what it's like to be trained by God. There's God's timing, right? And God trains us by making us wait for him. And during that time, through pain and tears, we learn to hope in God and develop godly characters that can sympathize with others like God and like Christ. And little by little, through daily acts of waiting unto God, we learn to trust him. And this can all be summed up in one word: discipline. Now, I heard an illustration by Tim Keller in a sermon related to this on how God disciplines us, and I want to share that with you. But first, let me read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word for discipline here is paideia, which is where we get the word pediatrics from. It's about child rearing, discipling, disciplining, and training a child. Meaning when God disciplines us and trains us, it's because he considers us as his precious little children with love and care and for our future and for our joy, really. And like all discipline and training, it's not pleasant at first. But we know that it will later yield peaceful fruit of righteousness. Meaning we will do what is right, what is good, and what that's to bless others and to glorify God. And here's where it gets interesting, though. The last word there that I highlighted in purple, trained, that is a Greek word, which is gymnasminois, which is the word like related to gymnastic, right? And that's the word, the Greek word where we get the word for training in a gym. Now, if you've ever been to a gym to train, like weight training, weightlifting, you know that the more weight that you lift, the more reps you have, the weaker you feel, right? It's not like 5, 6, oh, I feel stronger. No, it doesn't work that way, right? The more reps you put in, you don't feel stronger. You start losing strength. And if you go to the gym to become stronger, but while you're there, you're going to lose strength. This doesn't make sense, right? And someone said that if you go to the gym and come back feeling great, you're doing something wrong. But this is all part of the process that we need to trust. We need to trust the process. And after training, right, you feel weak and you go home and you rest, you eat well. And then you go back to the gym to lift more. And you notice that now you become stronger. And you repeat the process. You do it until you can't do it anymore. And you rest, go back, train again. You're like, I can do more now. And that's what being trained by God is like as well. Right now, you may feel like you're not getting any better at handling your pain or temptation, but instead you feel defeated, weak, and ready to give up. But as you go back and find rest in God, eat His words and find peace and His words of love and kindness, you go back to try again. And that's when you'll feel that you have grown. Trust the process. Trust God and His ways, which is why in Proverbs it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. In that same sermon, Tim Keller points out that when you obey, only when you agree or understand, you're not really obeying. You're just being agreeable. It's just agreement. Obedience means that you obey even when you don't understand or agree. You obey not out of understanding, you obey out of trust, like how little children obey their parents out of trust. And this is what it means to have a childlike faith. We trust God, trusting that, we obey God, trusting that He knows what's truly good for us. Trust that God is shaping you right now by making you wait. Trust that God is shaping you right now by making you weep. And trust that God is shaping you right now by making you trust in Him as you obey. And when you're ready, when the tears have been shed and the timing is right, God pours out His blessings. And when He does, we serve with thanksgiving. So I want to share this last point with you guys. And I want to begin by sharing this little thing that Joanna and I experienced when we were getting ready for the church plant. We went to a church and heard a sermon, and that time that pastor was talking about Psalm 126. It was about the Negev. And as you guys read the Bible, you will come across that word Negev. Negev, what is that? Right, sometimes spelled with a B, sometimes with a V. In the Bible, Negev is a general term for that arid desert region that forms most of southern Judah. And it rarely rains there, as you can imagine. But let me read the verse that they shared during the sermon. It says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Again, if you know what that region is like, there are no streams. You rarely get rain. But when it does, streams and rivers flow. Let me show you. When it rains so much that the rainwater starts forming streams and rivers in Negev. And it means that when God starts to bless after tears have been shed, and that timing, His kairos is ripe, He lets it rain. It's almost as though God collects all our tears and lets it rain. And oh, how God lets it rain on Joseph. Again, as you guys can see from the video, this is what happens when all of a sudden rains and there are rivers that form. And I have a video after this, but after this happens, it all of a sudden becomes green. Like almost overnight. This part is awesome from verse 37 to 45. So let me explain. So Joseph is promoted from slave to vizier, which is this chief counselor. And Pharaoh gives him a signet ring with a little sign on it. And this is basically like the Pharaoh's authority. You basically get like a soft clay and you put your signet ring right there like a signature. And it was like having a company credit card. You could do anything with it. And Pharaoh just gave it to Joseph. Do whatever you want. Whatever decision you make, I'm fine with it. By giving it to Joseph, it symbolized that Joseph is the second in command, almost like Pharaoh. And the golden chains that he receives is a sign of honor as opposed to chains that he had in prison. And then Pharaoh gives him a new robe made out of fine linen, like a new suit. Right? This is the second time that is mentioned where Joseph receives a new robe. Right? First, it was from his father, Jacob. And then his brothers strip him. And then Potiphar's wife strips him of his slave clothes. But now Pharaoh gives him new clothes, special robe, a royal robe. And clothes have had special symbol in Joseph's story. And here it shows us that he is finally given the position that was foretold by God. Not only that, Joseph receives Pharaoh's second chariot, kind of like receiving the CEO's second best car. And whenever Joseph rode on the chariot and went out, people would notice him and his power and authority and bow down to him. And he's given a wife from a powerful priest family in Egypt. And to top it off, God gives Joseph two sons. Now, though Joseph was given an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife, we can see from the names of these two sons that Joseph still honored God. And I'm guessing that even his wife, though she was from a priest family in Egypt, she also got to believe in Yahweh. Now, the reason I believe that is because of the two names. The two sons are Manasseh and Ephraim. And this is where Joseph's thanksgiving heart shows. For this is his testimony that all this is due to God. And we will also see Joseph acknowledge God in our last sermon in 2 weeks. But he calls his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. God helped him forget. Now, did he really forget? No. Every time he calls upon the name of his son, he will be reminded of what he had to go through, what his brothers did, and so on. But God has helped, God has healed him from his past, his hurts, his tears. He gives us tears, but he also gives us healing. And God can do that. And he gets another son, Ephraim, right? For he said that, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has blessed Joseph after he was afflicted, after going through pain and suffering, that is. In other words, God gave him blessing after going through those difficult times. And again, seeing Joseph's life, what A.W. Tozer said earlier, really does seem to make sense. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply, because that's when he can truly appreciate the blessings that God has given in his life. As I got to reflect on my own life as well through the story of Joseph, I can also see how God has led me through my own afflictions and also helped me forget my hardships and made me fruitful. Again, last week I shared my story with the youth at a retreat. I shared about how losing my dad led to times of much affliction. But after coming back to Vancouver, I was given a new path, a path of ministry, and I got to meet my wife and four beautiful children and allowing us to plant the church even. And I'm sure that this is not the end of my story. And this isn't the end for Joseph's story either. But I got to see how God leads his people to prepare them for his glory. So I want you to take a moment to think upon your life for a second. What are some things that come to mind when I ask you, when was the most difficult period of your time, of your life? What have you learned or gained through that experience? And how has that experience blessed you or others? If you have gained a deeper love for God, a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper faith, a deeper character, a deeper hope, then give thanks to God. Before I end, I want to just mention two more things. And one is the whole thing about timing, tears, and trust. This is actually the overarching pattern of our lives. We wait for that timing when Jesus will return. And until that time, we will shed many tears. But as we do, we're to trust in him more and more until that time comes when everything else that was sad is undone and all that's left is thanksgiving for eternal things like love, joy, and peace. And for us to be able to even have this hope in us, we have Jesus to thank. Because Jesus himself lived by God's timing. He knew when his death on the cross would be. And moments before God used Jesus in his greatest moment on the cross, Jesus says to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And we know that he was sweating, so stressed by this, that he was sweating blood. Yet he trusted God in all things, even his life. For he said, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He was obedient to God, even to the point of death on the cross, and God vindicates him, raises him from the dead, and undoes all that was done to him, all the wrong, all the shame, so that we can have this hope. God is working in you, even in your tears, as you trust in him and his timing. Trust in him with all your heart, and he will make your paths straight. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this story. May it give us encouragement. May it give us hope. May it also give us healing if we are going through those times right now. As we wait for your timing, as we go through these times with tears, and we learn to trust in you, help us to grow so that throughout all these things, at the end of it, we may have hope that cannot be taken away, so that we can wait until the day you return to undo all the sadness in our lives. And all that will be left is you and the glory that you give. We thank you once again for all these words, and may it nourish our souls. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.